September the 13th, 2012. And see, I don't think we have, do I have any announcements? Anybody know of any announcements? Oh, yeah. That's October the 13th is going to be. I didn't look at the deal. Did anybody sign up for it yet? Even if you have an inclination to go, we need to have a signature on there so that we can tell them how many is coming from this church, okay? Where is it? Is it in the library? Have y'all seen it? It's on the door. Okay. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you give us this opportunity to be here, to focus on your word and giving us everything that we need in order to understand the word. We're so thankful that you are not up there just trying to find flaws in us, that when we stumble, you encourage us with your word, you brush us off, set us back on the right path. We're so thankful for that grace and pray that you'll help us as we go through the last parts of this getting the gospel right, that you'll help us to file away in our soul these things that we learn so that we can be better prepared to give the gospel, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. We're going to begin tonight with Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. We are in the waning lessons of getting the gospel right. I had someone ask me recently, "You're still on that?" I said, "Yeah, we're still on it." There's a lot to go over. Even though the gospel is simple, it's you have to be well grounded to give the gospel, be able to defend the gospel, to be grace-oriented, and so forth. So we're in the P in Tulip, Perseverance of the Saints, and we're going through scriptures to show you how some misconstrue certain scriptures. And I think one thing that I hope is happening as we go through these exercises of looking at these scriptures, that we're forming study habits. We're forming ways to look at scriptures, not just in a fashion that we may have read it and read it over and over again, but looking at it from a more critical aspect in the sense of being able to defend it. That's called apologetics, and I think that's something that's lacking in most Christians, that they may know a verse, but when someone challenges them on it, they don't know what to do. And that's what I'm hoping will come from this, that we're learning to connect the dots when we're looking at any verse, regardless of the subject, of how we can come to the accurate hermeneutical or interpretation of that verse. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." I'd like you to underline "few people," because that's critical in this. "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments." Now, I probably should have said before we started that in Revelation, especially in chapters 2 and 3, we have the churches are being addressed. And so this is written to believers. And so these few people who have not soiled their garments. Now, what would that mean to you? I mean, you could deduce from that pretty easy that most of them had, right? Most of whatever that means, most of them had done that, but there are a few who have not. "And they walk with me in white." These are the ones who have not soiled their garments, "and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Well, we're not exegeting this verse, and we could go into white and a lot of it, but we're going to stick to how this has to do with the gospel. Then it says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments." This would be the same one that we see in verse 4. the few who have not soiled their garments, they are going to be the ones who overcomes and shall thus, as a result of overcoming, they're going to be clothed in white garments. And then we have that figure of speech that we sometimes come across, which is called litotes. He says, "And I will not erase his name from the book of life." That is an understatement. No believer is going to have his name erased from the book of life. So this is a way of understating something to really embellish or emphasize the opposite of what you may think. Not only is he not going to remove his name from the book of life, he is going to get privileges and opportunities and rewards and crowns and decorations and so many wonderful things. So when you see a litotes, it's stating very strongly, understating something to enhance the opposite of it. Not only are you not going to have your name erased, but you're going to have all these great things. Then he says also, "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there are two rewards in that one verse. One of them is that they are going to be clothed in white. We don't know exactly what being clothed in white is, but it's significant because it's going to be a reward for those who in time, those few who did not soil their garments. We've gone over this a little bit in the past. Whatever it is to be dressed in white, it's not going to be everyone is up in heaven wearing a bed sheet. Because even if everyone is wearing some kind of garment of white, these who overcome is a special garment. Some have called it the uniform of glory. I think it might even be a translucent type of covering. And the more reward you are, the more mature, the more you're going to shine. I can't say that unequivocally, but that certainly could be part of it. And then the second award is confessing his name before the Father. So for these few who overcome, they're going to be able to have their name confessed, or they will be confessed, his name before the Father. And this would probably be some type of presentation. Can you imagine the honor that would be, that you have the Lord Jesus Christ taking you before God the Father and confessing your name there, whatever that means, presenting you to Him? That is not an honor that these others do not have. So this is in our book that we're just about to end here, analyzing it, 5 points of Calvinism, the author says, quote, "The overcomer will not have his name blotted out of the book of life. All true Christians are overcomers. Therefore, they will not have their name removed from said book." Now, think about that. Is that a true statement? Are all believers overcomers? Now, remember, don't answer too quickly. What do I mean by an overcomer? Shouldn't that be a question? I mean, if you just says, no, not all of them are going to be overcomers. Well, how do you know what I'm thinking or what this verse or this person is thinking when he's talking about overcoming? So the truth of the matter is, you'll find as we go to the next notes, I'll answer that in a moment. But first of all, I want to make this point. This verse points out the difference between baby believers and mature believers, not the difference between believers and unbelievers. Very important there. He is writing to believers. And this person is taking this verse as the few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, as those are the believers and the rest of them are unbelievers. But we know that's not the case, because we know that believers can soil their garments too, can't they? And we all do to some degree. But I think what he's saying here is, who is more likely to soil their garments? Isn't it the little baby? Isn't that what babies do? Is they soil their garments? So he's making a distinction between a baby believer who hasn't been trained. This just comes natural to them. That's what you do. You have to change their diapers. But there are a few who didn't have to have their diapers changed, essentially, because they've grown out of that. They're no longer having to have their diapers changed. They've matured. They've been able to connect the dots, so to speak, with regards to systematic theology. And because that they have overcome in that way, they are going to have rewards. So what I'm telling you is that all these verses in actually chapter 2 and chapter 3 are written to believers. And he usually in each church, he'll say that these are the things that needs correction. These are the things that you're not doing right. But like in this one, there's a few of you, though, that hadn't soiled your garments. And because of that, because you've matured, there's going to be rewards and decorations. It is not talking about the difference between believers and unbelievers. Now let's go into it a little further. This is another quote from this same book. Oh, excuse me. This next one is a quote from one of my books. from Can You Tell, page 12. Here's the point why you shouldn't have just jumped to the answer when I said, "Is this does every believer overcome?" Every person inherits eternal life and overcomes the world when he trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior. He is permanently set apart by God for blessing. We call this positional sanctification, set apart for blessing in a positional sense. Regardless of how he chooses to live his life, sinful behavior does not change the magnificent things that God does at salvation. That's page 10 of Can You Tell? So this is one way, and the next thing we have here is a verse. All believers overcome the world in a positional sense when they believe the gospel, and here's a verse to substantiate that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world in a positional sense. The world cannot touch you positionally because it's everything that God does at the moment of salvation, which is permanent, which is irrevocable, and that's why you overcome the world in a positional sense. Okay? But that's not the only way that a believer can overcome. There's another kind of overcomer, which is the believer who continues to grow spiritually by learning and applying the Word of God to his life. This is an experiential overcoming that is only true of positive, growing believers. He will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for overcoming experientially with eternal rewards, decorations, crowns, and opportunities. Now, that is why I had you go up here and look at the few people, you see? Every believer overcomes the world. Even these few people especially these few people who have not soiled their garments, but all the rest of them who are still spiritually babies soiling their garments, they have overcome the world positionally, but this isn't talking about positionally, this is talking about experientially, you see? And this, so many people like this author, they don't make that distinction. They try to make this positional, which means that you would have to persevere in works, which is an experiential thing. So when we get down here, there's an experiential overcoming that is only true for positive growing believers. So there was only a few positive growing believers who were no longer soiling their garments. They were no longer in diapers. So what does God do with this? He rewards them. These believers are going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ with all these decorations and so forth. Now, here is a verse to substantiate that claim. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 through 5, the one we just had is one of the verses that substantiate this claim. That is referring to the experiential interest of a believer, not the positional. So it refers to the overcomer. Notice that verse 4 says, a few people have not soiled their garments, which is an idiom for backsliding, baby behavior, or reversionism. These are the ones that are the norm. Is people, these people that John is writing to in Sardis, where the norm was still being in baby believers and essentially in diapers. They're the ones promised the The few people who've not are the ones promised the special white garment, some call the uniform of glory. Now, we're dealing with the litotes here. Remember, it says, I will not, one of the first things he says is, for those who are out of diapers, I will not erase his name from the book of life, which is a figure of speech, litotes. Now, something dramatically understated is in order to greatly emphasize something. Of course, believers will not have their names removed from the book of life. No believer will. So if he's talking to a mature believer, why would he tell a mature believer that I'm not going to take your name out of the book of life? By the way, you know how a person can have their name removed from the book of life? If they die rejecting Jesus Christ, the gospel, then their name is removed from the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne, one of the first things they're going to do is go to the book. Is their name in the book? No, it's not. Why? Because it has been blotted out. So automatically they know this is an unbeliever. That's why they're there, is because they refuse to believe in the gospel. So, and then they go to the books, the works, and so forth. So it's the obvious is stated to demonstrate they will receive much, much more than the minimum of having their names blotted out. Litotes is the name of it. Then we have this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, contains a litotes. We've already had this just a week ago, I believe it was. In Hebrews 10, 37, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, that's pretty understated, isn't it? The case is understated to emphasize how angry God can get with an unbeliever who shrinks back or backslides into reversionism. He's going to rip that believer apart and make him wish he were dead. That's what it means, that I will have no pleasure in him. Litotes. See, it's the only thing I can think of in English that's pretty close to that is, especially teenagers do this sometimes, and you've heard me say this, but it's the only one that comes to mind. Teenager goes to an Elvis Presley concert, or I don't know who's hot today, whoever it is, they go to the concert, and they come home. And the dad said, well, how was the concert? And they were blown away by the concert, but what do they tell their dad? Not too bad. And what do they really mean? It was phenomenal. So that kind of can relate to the understating there. Then we go to Revelation 3:21. This is in the same chapter. This is where so many of the rewards and decorations are given. And they're always, listen to this, rewards and decorations are always preceded by he who overcomes. Because they're not just given to anyone. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have those who are no longer in diapers. They overcome. And what can they look forward to? Sitting down on the Father's throne. This is ruling. This is giving great authority and rulership. This is another example of the believer who experientially overcomes the world. He uses the spiritual dynamics of the church age to grow to spiritual maturity. The outcome is the reception of rewards, and one of them is mentioned in this verse, in verse 21, and that would be reigning with Jesus Christ in the millennium. I've started drawing lines on when I'm going to change. See this line here? This means I'm through with those verses and that part, that segment. And now I'm going to press on and we're going to change the focus now. Do you have your hand up? Okay. All right, here is a quote. This comes from the same book by John W. Haley. And it came from the book Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible, page 170. And he said the following. John 10:28 through 30, Romans 8:28 through 30, Romans 8:38 through 39 does not teach the impossibility of falling from grace, but the certainty that this will not occur. Now, does that make you scratch your head? These verses do not teach the impossibility of falling from grace, but the certainty that this will not occur. Now, here's my comment on this. This seems to be irrational double talk to me. On the one hand, he says it is not possible for a believer to fall from grace, meaning it is possible. Isn't that what it would mean? But on the other hand, he says that it is certain that this will not occur. If it is certain that the believer will not fall away, then it's not possible for him to fall away, is it? I'm not trying to scramble your mind. I'm just giving you this. You find things all the time like this. This is just stretching and reaching, trying to show that it's possible. Or, let me put it away. It's not impossible for an elect person to fall from grace. I would say I agree with that. But then to turn around and say, but the certainty that this will not occur. In other words, that he can't fall. If it's certain that it won't occur, he's not going to fall away, right? Well, I read stuff like this all the time, so I just give you a little dose of it. It appears he's trying to prove that the elect could fall from grace because he has an old sin nature. I'm just trying to make sense of this. But that will never happen because God will not allow him to fall away. You see the statement, falling from grace? Do you see it in this? What are you saying here? The impossibility of falling from grace? The statement, falling from grace, indicates that he is speaking of the experiential aspect of the believer's life, but the verses that he gives deal with the positional aspect of a believer's life. See, we would say, what he's trying to say is that it's impossible for a believer to fall away from grace experientially. That's what he's trying to say. But he's also, the verses that he gives, and we're going to go to them right now. I have them on the screen here in a minute. The verses that he gives are positional. They don't prove it in an experiential sense, if y'all are staying with me. So here's the first verse he gave, which was John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. And he says, "And I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And this is to demonstrate or to prove that it is certain that there's not going to be an elect who is going to fall from grace, and falling from grace in experiential sense. So I ask the question, does this verse have anything to do with a believer falling from grace or backsliding? Do you see anything in there about that? I don't see it. This verse is about eternal security of the believer that is based on the power and faithfulness of God, not on the faithfulness of men. And that's the crux of the issue right there. As we go through these verses, they're going to continue to focus on the faithfulness of man, of men, holding to the faith, keeping the faith, enduring to the end. Well, no matter how you slice it, our position in Christ doesn't depend on us. Because we didn't do anything to be put into Christ outside of receiving the free gift of salvation. It is God that put us in Christ. And the Bible calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are permanently identified with Christ because of what God did for us when we believed in Christ. It doesn't have anything to do with us persevering. Here's the second verse. Verses he gave. Romans 8, 27 through 29. He gave 28 and 29, but I thought I would throw in. And I want you to turn to this one, by the way, because there's some things we might want to pencil in, because verse 27 sets this up even better. I have a wrong verse here. I mean, I have the wrong... This part right here, my sheep hear my voice. I added a verse 27, but it's not to this, so just ignore this. I'm going to have to start at verse 28 anyway. What I have highlighted, I was trying to get a verse 27 in it, but I brought it from the book of John. So we'll just start with verse 28 then. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Do unbelievers love God? They may claim they do, but an unbeliever can't love God if he doesn't know God, and if he hasn't accepted Jesus Christ, if he's rejected the gospel, and he doesn't know anything about God's grace and everything, how could he love Him? So this is not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. And even among believers, do all believers love God? No. They may claim that they do, and they may sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but it depends if they know God through, or know Christ through the Scriptures. And then, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Does this verse have anything to do with a believer falling from grace or backsliding? God's foreknowledge in this verse has nothing to do with a believer enduring or falling from grace, does it? This has to do with God. It has to do with God knowing that a person will believe the gospel billions of years ago, and every believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, which means to be ultimately sanctified when He gets a resurrection body. And so, remember how we've talked about this? Everything starts with God's what? Foreknowledge. What is it He knew about a believer, or about you, let's say you? What did God know about you in eternity past that caused Him to elect you, to predestine you? What was it about you that He knew? Your great personality? Your great looks? He knew in eternity past that you were going to believe the gospel and become born again, become one of His children. But it all is based on His foreknowledge, not His sovereignty. You see? Y'all get that? Now we're going to drop down a few verses to verse 38 and 39. These are the verses that He gave. Go back up here to where we were. Here's what He said, and this, we're on Romans 38 and 39. He says, these verses that He gives, He says, do not teach the impossibility of falling from grace, but the certainty that this will not occur. So more than anything, I see the certainty that a believer will not fall away, but all these verses are positional, not experiential. It doesn't have anything to do with the believer persevering in faith or persevering in good works or anything. What does it depend on? It depends on God's promises being true and that the irrevocable gifts that He gives us at salvation. So let's look at verse 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, does this verse have anything to do with a believer falling from grace or backsliding? You see, that's what the P in perseverance of the saints is all about. About persevering and not backsliding. And I guess if you do backslide a little bit, you're going to get back. It's just one more verse emphasizing eternal security of the believer, isn't it? Isn't that what this is about? There's nothing in there about persevering. Here's the point. The believer's behavior has nothing to do with his eternal security, which depends completely on God's faithfulness. The fact that we can say boldly that we are going to heaven isn't based on anything to do with our persevering. It has everything to do with God's faithfulness. Are you faithful? Am I faithful? Sometimes. You're here. I mean, you can, but it's all relative faithfulness. How many times are we not faithful? So this is not, it's not, our eternal security, if it was based on our faithfulness, we would have no eternal security, would we? It's based on God's. So we have another line right here. What I wanted to do, I thought that phrase was so, I don't know, unusual. It's just another way to try to say that you're going to, certainly that will, this will not occur, that would be falling from grace. It's not impossible, but certainly not going to occur. Okay, now, here's another thing that we're going to take this. I'm just taking scriptures and quotations so that we can handle this apologetic, so we can be able to defend the faith, defend the truth. This came from where? F. Piper, Christian Dogmatics, Volume 3, page 89. And this is what he says. Two things are said about the sheep. Now, did we get to the sheep yet? Did we get to John? Yeah, well, actually, the sheep are up here in John 10, 28 through 29. Turn your Bibles to John 10, because I'm going to get to that verse 27 one way or the other. John 10. Okay. When we get down here to this, all this quotation here, he's taking it from John. See, he says verse 27 up here. This is from John 10. So we're going to go to John 10. John 10. And let's start with verse 22 to put all this into context. Because how important is context? It is like the air we breathe. It's absolutely imperative that we get it right. John 10, 22. At the time of the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And look what Christ said. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe." So what do we say when people say, "Well, Christ never said so"? Hell, he says already. One of the places that happened, Jesus said, "I am." Where are you? Right? Okay. Then he goes, "You don't believe because you are not a sheep." But the first one speaking to who? Unbelievers. He says, "My sheep, hear my voice." Don't put in your mouth. His sheep are in. This is not something here. "And I know them, and they follow me." Follow me means they follow how I am. We all are. When you're redeemed, it's as if it's our redemption. He purchased us to follow him out of that slave market of sin. Actually, what it is sin for faith in Christ. You have faith in Christ, sense. Be specific. "And they shall never perish, no one shall snatch them out of hand." Okay? Got that? Yes. Verse 27 is salvific. 7:20. See, we're going to go up here. See this person again. When you make the experiential, you buy this perseverance. That to persevere. I'll wait for y'all that are still writing. I'm glad to see you writing. Okay, this is quoting him. He says, "Two things are said about the sheep." Now you read into the picture about the sheep we were just talking about. He says, "They hear my voice," says the Son of God, "and they follow me." That was verse 27. He says, now look at this and look at it well. Here is perseverance. You see how he's making this? They follow him? Experientially is what he means there. "They will endure till the end." And he gives Matthew 24, verse 13. And we've already seen how this is out of context. This doesn't have anything to do with a believer enduring to the end in good works and keeping the faith. It's eschatology about the tribulation. And then he says, now look at this and look at it well. Here is perseverance. They will endure till the end, Matthew 24:13. They will not fall away or draw back to perdition. And then he gives Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And he takes Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 both as referring to unbelievers. Just they were professing Christ, but they weren't really believers. And remember when we saw in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, who were sanctified by the blood of Christ? And he says, well, anyway. He says, they will not go back fully and willfully into sin. What is he talking about there? Experientially, you see? And we're seeing that, we just went to John and seeing that that was salvific from verse 27, 28. For they hear the voice of Christ and follow Him. Now, all this was in page 57 of this book. And so this is, can y'all see for yourself, when if someone was making this claim, how this is clearly experiential? You see that? It always has to be so that they can endure. Now he goes on to say, this is a little bit further down, he says, the Christian so perseveres, in other words, he's able to persevere to the end, because it is God which worketh in him both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And he quotes Philippians 2:13. Now, this is what they're saying. They're saying, okay, yes, you have to endure to the end. You have to work. You have to keep the faith. But it's not you that can do it. It's God doing it through you. And you see how actually this is close, but close isn't good enough. The only way that we can endure experientially is through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that we have. But we don't make that salvific, you see. And where this is getting off is he's saying that the only way you can persevere, and he's talking about experientially, is through the verse he gives is Philippians 2:13. God which worketh in him to both will and to do His good pleasure. Does God work in us to do His will and to do His good pleasure? Yes. This is the only way we can do it. Is He enables us to do it. He gives and to do His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But what the difference between what this man is stating and what we believe is that we don't do it for salvation. We do it for rewards. It's a big difference. So he says, and whatever God doeth, it shall be done forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. In other words, when God works it in your life, if you're elect, He gives you the faith to believe, and He's going to have you endure to the end, experientially. You know, we're on board up to that point, but then the experientially part is what saves you. Not the positional. I don't know about if they know about the positional. Then he comes out and says, he that perseveres in faith does so only through God's gracious preservation. The believer's perseverance is a work of divine grace and omnipotence. That is true experientially, but this writer is applying it in a positional sense for eternal salvation. Am I making myself clear? You understand that? It's kind of a subtle twist, because we would agree, yes, the only way that we can persevere, the only way that we can be overcomers, is because God is giving us everything. We can't do any, we can't understand His Word without the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can't even recall all that we've learned without the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't even have the will to do it apart from that spiritual momentum that we get by taking in His Word. We do depend on all that, but the difference is when he says the believer's perseverance is a work. See? And he doesn't mean experientially. He means this is what keeps you saved. Because he's going to say so in the next little context here. Ready to move? Okay. He is saying the believer's perseverance in faith depends on a divine work of grace God produces in him. You got that? However, it is the believer's position in Christ, not his perseverance in faith, that makes eternal salvation secure. Let me read that again, because it's really important. He keeps saying, he emphasizes, he has work here. Work of divine grace and omnipotence. That's what keeps you saved, that this divine work that God is giving you to persevere. And I'm saying, no, that's not what makes you persevere to get eternally saved and to go to heaven. Here it is again. It is the believer's position in Christ, not his perseverance in faith, that makes eternal salvation secure. The only reason that you have any security in regards to your eternal destiny is because you are in Christ, and you're in Christ because you believed in Christ. And the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You're permanently identified with Jesus Christ. It's irrevocable. It's a gift, and nothing can change it. This is top circle stuff. This takes mental exercise, doesn't it? I mean, because some of these things are so subtle. And how can a person figure this out apart from being able to distinguish between what's positional and what's experiential? They go through life thinking, well, I got to persevere. Yes. Well, they just nearly do, because what they cannot allow is for an elect person, a believer, to like fall from grace, because then they wouldn't be persevering and their pea in the tulip is not working. I mean, it's got to work. I don't know how else to say it. The fallout from that is devastating. I know personally a number of people who have gone to the psych ward. They couldn't handle it because they thought they were not persevering enough and they were going to hell and they couldn't handle it. It's a devastating thing. Okay, here, just to give you an idea, I thought I should put this in here somewhere. I decided to put it here. I'm going to give you a list of some of the believers who did not persevere to the end, and yet we know they're believers. Okay? If you want to put a list there, this is would be an interesting list to present to someone who would say, you have to persevere. First one that comes to mind is King Saul. He was certainly saved, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, and 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11. And what happened to King Saul? He committed suicide. It was a sin unto death because he didn't trust God. Did you know that King Saul taught Bible class? He sure did. And who chose him? Well, God did. You have 1 Samuel 10, 1, 6, 11. 1 Samuel 15, 24 through 25. 1 Samuel 28 through 15. All these established that he was a believer. Because discuss this with people who would allege that they can't allow Saul to be a believer and die the sin of the death, and the only thing they can say was he was an unbeliever. That's why I gave you so many verses there to show that he was a believer, and yet he certainly died the sin unto death, 1 Samuel 28:19. Next one, King Solomon. King Solomon was also saved. He fell into reversionism, rebelled against God, and it appears that he never repented. There's a little hint that he may have at the end of Ecclesiastes, but it's so faint. I don't think I don't think you can hang your hat necessarily on that one. How about Lot? You know, Abraham's nephew. Lot was saved. He's called a righteous man. He chose to live in Sodom, and in old age he got drunk and copulated with his own daughters. It doesn't say anything about him snapping back from that or him repenting or anything else. Why did Lot stay in Sodom all that time? He was a believer. The Bible calls him a righteous man. Wouldn't you want to find another place to live? How about King Amaziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2 and verse 27? King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, 4 and 16, 21. In Ezekiel 18:24, it says, a righteous man, referring to a believer, at least it could be a believer, can die physically because of his sins. Ezekiel 18:24. How about carnal Christians that disrespected the Eucharist and died to sin unto death? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 32 through 32. Remember that? They had warning discipline, intensified discipline, and the danger was, and some of them had it, they were taken out. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Lied to the Holy Spirit and died to sin unto death. Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. They didn't snap back, did they? Let's see what time we got. Y'all, did you get that list? Y'all need to look at it anymore? Right here? And by the way, what's the deal with this sin unto death anyway? Why would God have the sin unto death if you can't fall from grace? Isn't that a good question? I'm not suggesting that by the time we get through with getting the gospel right and you engage with some of these people, that you're going to nail it. Because trying to pin them down sometimes is like nailing Jell-O to the wall. You just can't hardly do it. But at least you will give a good reckoning for the truth. Yes. Right. It doesn't always mean that the one that did right is a believer. But when you're reading the Old Testament, it will let you know whether they're believers or not. And there weren't many good kings. The bad kings really outnumbered the good ones. So I think we don't have enough time really to get into this one, and it's really good. Suppose I lose my faith. Isn't that pretty good? That's what they're saying. What if I lose my faith? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll just read it to you and you can chew on it. We'll do it next time. He says, suppose I lose my faith, it is only he that believeth on the Son that hath everlasting life. I have it only as long as I keep believing. You will never lose your faith in Christ if it be true faith. He is not only the author, but also the finisher, or the completer, or the perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 10:23. And they're using that in the sense that he's going to perfect your faith. He will work through you so that you can persevere to the end experientially. And if you don't persevere to the end experientially, it means he did not perfect your faith, which means you weren't really elect to begin with, that you didn't receive that faith that he gives only to the elect. You might believe, but it didn't come from God. You didn't persevere, and so it was a fake faith. It wasn't a faith that is savable. That's essentially what this is saying. And you'd be surprised how many people, they're just not grace-oriented. You cannot think. Two things you can't do and subscribe to what he's saying here. One is you can't have eternal security, and you cannot be grace-oriented. And you're going to go through life wondering, am I persevering? Am I enduring? And if I don't, the consequence is hellfire. So, we'll pick this up next time. We're just about done with this whole study. And I have to confess to you right now, I don't know where I'm going next. And we're probably maybe a week away. I mean, you know, just a couple more times and it might be done unless the Lord reveals something else to me that He wants me to continue with this. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to look at these verses. We have to look at them slowly, in depth, and compare Scripture with Scripture in the right context without any presupposition in order to be able to rightly divide. And that's what we're required to do. We are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes commitment, and yet the reward is exceedingly beyond anything we can ask or think. So we thank You for giving us this time to continue to hone our gospel skills so that we can be good and faithful servants. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.